are in John, we're starting John chapter 11. This is over the next few weeks. You will hear from Jim and Dan about Lazarus. And in this, I'm going to go through verse 16. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know, Lazarus is going to die and come back. So, sorry guys if I ruined it for you, but that's what's going on. But I wanted to do something a little different. Normally, you know, I have the 3 points and sort of talk about it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this, and there's sort of, there's a few things that I want to highlight that I think are interesting that John draws out, and then I want to talk about the one thing that I think is the main theme of this section here, and that is simply glory. So let me just read it, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let me pray. Jesus, this happened. This is real history. Help us to know how that story is important and what we can learn. And I pray that you would open our hearts to and our ears to things that you want to say that I may not say. It's in your name. Amen. All right, first of all, I just want to kind of go through, as I read this, one of the things that struck me was this thing about Mary. John tells us it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Here's what's really interesting about that. We're reading John chapter 11. That incident is reported in John chapter 12. So when you're reading, if you are, first time you've read John, you know, you're a first century Christian, and you're reading through, and you get there, my guess at first, in any way, as you're reading, is like, who? You haven't read that yet. So why would he do that? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. One, it is sort of a literary device. It does sort of keep the reader on the edge of the seat, you know, when you say, "Oh, and by the way," and sort of drop a little hint and make them kind of keep turning the pages. That's a part of it. But John was almost certainly the last of the 4 Gospels written. John lived way longer than the other disciples, probably ended up dying of old age, and the others were all martyred. And so he probably wrote this in about the 90s. People have been talking about Jesus for 60 years at this point. He'd already been resurrected for 60 years. And so there's a lot of stories going around. But we see that same story that John tells us about the woman doing that in 2 other places. One in Matthew chapter 26 and one in Mark chapter 14. And what's so cool is that in both those places, Jesus tells the people, you know, the story goes like this. She breaks open this perfectly good, expensive bottle of perfume, and she pours it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and she's just serving him. And Judas, and there's different accounts, some say Judas and some say some, kind of grumbled, and what is she doing? That's expensive. She can't waste it like that, you know? And Jesus says what she has done, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be repeated. And so it's interesting to me to think about, okay, John is writing 60 years down the line. These guys have written their books. They have been talking all over the Roman world about this. And it's almost like everybody knows. Everybody knows what this woman has done. It's not uncommon knowledge. It is the opposite. So when John says, by the way, it was Mary who did that, everybody goes, oh yeah, I've heard about her. Which is really cool. And it's really cool to me because it reminds me that these people that lived then, that experienced all of these things, were real people. Sometimes we tend, when we read through the Bible, and especially when we get used to it over and over, we forget these are real people with real stories, with real passions and hurts and loves and fears, just like us. And so I love that John puts that in, because he's reminding us of that reality. Even now, 2,000 years later, that can tell us, no, these are people with stories and rumors and gossip going all over the Roman world, and she is a part of that. So it's just sort of a neat thing to think about. Now, the next thing I want to kind of point out here is that, well, I'll remind you, three times, last week we saw this, three times already in the book of John, John has said they were trying to kill him. They picked up rocks. I mean, they were close to killing him. So they were out to get him, and Jesus is a four-day walk away, probably, where he was staying. He's about a four-day walk away from the place where they are. And so, you know, when he says, okay, we're going to go back, and the disciples are like, wait, what? But you're going to get killed. He gives them this sort of analogy or metaphor about 12 hours in the day. And I didn't really quite grasp, maybe I knew this, but still don't grasp it. I heard this thing on NPR the other day, and they were talking about the cost of light over, you know, eons or however long we've been creating light, and how it was very, very, very expensive until about 1800 when they found cheaper ways to create fuel, you know, for light. And so in his day, especially, they didn't, you had 12 hours of sunlight, and you did your work then. And when the sun went down, you went home and went to bed because you couldn't see. It was dark. We cannot appreciate that because we have all this. But in their world, when it was dark, you just didn't do anything. Nothing. And so when he uses this, he's sort of playing off of the ancient work rhythms. There's a time to work, time to rest. This the way God built the world. There's this rhythm to life. And one of the things that he's obviously saying, he's repeating something he said in John over and over, is my hour has not yet come. That's a fancy way of saying it's not time for me yet. It's still daylight. But instead of saying my, he doesn't say that here. He says anyone, someone. He uses these generic sort of phrases to say that's the way it is. In other words, we all, he's standing with his disciples, we all have stuff to do. And you need to do it while you can. That's what he's saying. We think about that, and I just got to say, he says work. You know, that's what I'm thinking, work. And I just have to, I know I maybe have said this too much, but I'm going to say it again because we don't get it. When we read in the Bible good works and work, we tend to think going to Africa on a mission trip. Dan Cathy, founder of Chick-fil-A, he is Matthew 5:16. He has paraphrased, retranslated it, and I absolutely think he's right. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your clean parking lots and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We all have work. We all have a calling. If we do it well for the glory of God, that matters. It doesn't have to be a trip to Africa. That's great too. It's not better. It is not better. It is not a higher calling for me to be standing up here with a higher book than it is to be a fireman or an accountant or teacher. As long as we are doing what God has given us to do in the day that he has given us to do it. It makes me ask the question, what is your calling? And are you being faithful with it? Or are you, is it greed maybe that motivates you in your calling, or power, or I mean a number of idolatries that we can seek to pursue above the glory of God? And sometimes those are hard things to discern. I'm not saying it's an easy fine line, but I think we as people who have callings need to investigate our hearts and ask ourselves the question, why am I doing this? Is it for the glory of God? What do I need to give up in order to make sure my heart and my work are going where God has called them to go? Just another thing there that I think is worth calling out. As we work for the glory of God and the good of the world, very simply, in whatever areas we're gifted and good at. And then finally, the thing that I think that this passage is really about, and the thing I'll talk the most about, is glory. There's a lot going on here. I mean, very simply, Jesus, it's really interesting. Verses 3 through 6, you have this sort of double, there's a structure here that will show us. Lazarus is ill. So, the sisters call Jesus. Okay? Logical, right? Makes sense. You know a guy, he's friends of yours, he loves your brother's sick, might die, call the guy that you know is healing everybody. Logical. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so he stayed where he was. Maybe not quite as logical. It doesn't seem to follow that you would make that decision based on your love. Wouldn't you rush there to help? But Jesus' point, and he says this, it's about the glory of God. When I think about that, okay, what is glory anyway? I mean, this is a word, it's a churchy word, we use it. But I sometimes, honestly, I mean, I get the sense of it, but I don't even really grasp, what does that mean? And I think one way to think about it is that Jesus, the Father and the Son here in this text, to be lifted up, to be revealed, to be made famous, and to be seen as beautiful, as something to just gaze upon. So I want to tell you two things. And this isn't me, actually. I believe this is true. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, sermon he gave, and it's all printed, you can read it, it's really good. He talks about two aspects of glory. Fame, and the word he uses is luminosity, but I'm going to say brightness. Fame and brightness, things that are just helpful, beautiful to see, something to see. Maybe we'll call it that. Like the sun is called glorious. It's this brightness. It's beauty. Fame. Part of glory is fame. We all want to be known. I mean, truly. I mean, there. Whatever you're calling, there are people in that calling that are respected. Maybe it's a blogger or a chief. Or a CEO, or entrepreneur. There are people we know that we want to be famous. It's in our hearts. And C.S. Lewis makes the case that, you know, that seems selfish, but we were made for it. It's interesting that some of the greatest promises in Scripture are when Jesus says, "I will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant." Paul says those that love God will be known by God. And he makes the argument that our desire for fame, popularity, glory is built into us because we are creatures who crave the recognition and approval of our Maker. He talks about how little kids and even dogs and horses love when grown adults praise them. It's in us to long for that. And there is no greater praise. If you were the most famous person on the planet, it doesn't even come close to your Maker looking at you and saying, "I know you and I love you." And that's what we're made for. And that's a possibility. Imagine the joy that we can have on that moment when our Maker sees us for who we are, accepts us, and loves us. So fame, we can have that with God. And this other one, this idea of beauty, to be beautiful. Look at Vogue. We all want to be beautiful. Cosmo. I mean, there's a multi-billion dollar industry out there exploiting the reality that everybody in this room wants to be beautiful. And we define that maybe in different ways. Some of you guys are upset I use that word. Okay, hot. I don't know. We want people to look at us and go, "Wow, that's a work of art." Diet pills. I mean, we do. We long for beauty to be seen as something special. And you think, well, that's selfish, right? Same as fame. That's selfish. How can you say that? But we were made for it. It's the very first thing we were told way back here. We are made in the image of God. If that's not beauty at its core, then what is it? Of course, we're fallen and broken. And things don't always work out right. But that's what we were made for. To be good, to be right. And here's the thing. We see beauty in the world, in the magazines, and we long for it. We think, if only I could. It creates in us this hunger for something more than we are. Maybe it's physical beauty. Maybe it's spiritual beauty. Maybe it's some other kind of beauty that we want to attain to. And we're promised in the Bible glory, beauty, that we will reflect the splendor of the sun. That's what we were made to do. Lewis says this in that sermon. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily satisfied. We settle for all these things, these hints, these tastes, and usually it's idolatries that we settle for. And God wants to give us glory. And that's all possible. We can have it, and we will have it in Christ. We are perfectly accepted by our Maker in Christ. But the cross comes before glory. In order for them to see and taste of his glory, Lazarus had to die. The sisters had to grieve. Thomas knew this. He said, let's go die with him then. He knew death was on the table, but there was something else. Jesus loved them so much, he wanted to give them what was greater, glory, what they were made for, to experience that, to move closer toward that, was worth the death of their brother. Question is, what cross, what suffering are we avoiding? What is the thing that we won't pick up? What cross will we refuse to take up? Chaperoning a field trip. Maybe there's some hard conversation that you need to have with a loved one. But no, I'm not going there. Maybe it's as simple as joining a small group. Or hosting some kids at your house this summer for a party or a lesson or something. Maybe there's something God is calling you to do and you're going, I don't want to do that. Scary. Maybe that's the cross that we need to take so that we can have what we were made for. Isn't it worth it? What would you not do to become everything you were made to be? To taste the glory of God, to become ultimately someone who reflects the beauty of the creator of the universe. The stars will burn out. You will not. Lewis makes the point, everybody that we interact with, every person we know, I think he says even the worst, most immoral, heinous of them all, think John Mayer. You know, will live forever. The sun will go out. And we, that person in some way reflects, albeit terribly broken, the image of his maker. And the most beautiful, the most beautiful that we can imagine will live forever. And all of these will in eternity be either far more beautiful than we can possibly conceive of or far more tragic to look at. And that's what matters in life. What cross are you avoiding? And then another question is, what lowered, what lessened, what broken glory are you using to kill the hunger that you have that God rightfully put in you? There's dozens of them. Tim Keller argues that pretty much all of our idolatries boil down to power, sex, and money. Authority, control. That's what power means. Control. I gotta be in control because this world is a scary place. So we do all kinds of things and build protections into our lives to make sure that we remain safe. That's not real glory. It's something, frankly, that will keep us from real glory. Relationships. No one. You will try and try and try to meet your need for relationship in a million places. You'll never find it outside of God, because he's the one you were made to relate to. We are made first to go horizontal and then vertical. If you're trying there, it's not going to work. All the money in the world. I saw a quote the other day. Jim Carrey said, I wish more people could be as rich as me so they'd see that it doesn't change a thing. We were made for more. Jesus will go literally to hell and back to give it to us. That's the gospel. We have a redeemer, a rescuer, who will go, who has been to hell and back to give us what we long for the most. And we so often give it up for simple, shallow pleasures. Let's pray. Jesus, you gave your life for us. You allowed Lazarus to sit and die. so that you could show more of yourself to those around you. Just pray that you will soften our hearts, do what you must, and cause us, because we don't want to, I don't want to ask you to do what you must to reveal yourself to me. Not if it looks like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' story. I don't. But God, I pray that you will soften us, soften me, and allow us to really mean that. And then do what you must to reveal more of yourself to us. Because frankly, there is no other good higher than that. Help us to realize it and to believe it. Amen.